Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone. If you will turn in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 1. We finished the book of John about 2 weeks ago, and we moved right on into the next book in the way the books of the Bible are laid out in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then you come to Acts, the book of Acts. And we're going to be looking at the book of Acts for a few weeks in our morning service. Thank you, choir, for those great songs of the resurrection. Our hope, our comfort, you are singing about, and we have been singing about this morning of the very reason that we are gathered. Jesus is alive. If he were not alive, this would be a big waste of time. But he is alive, and we are grateful and we worship him. Acts chapter 1, last time I mentioned to you that Acts is the book in the Bible that bridges the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to the 21 epistles. In other words, if you were reading in the Gospels and you went through John and you came to the end of the book of John and you read about them, the disciples seeing with Jesus having breakfast on the seashore, and then there was no book of Acts, no book of Acts was there, and then you all of a sudden jumped to the book of Romans, you would ask yourself the question, how do we get from here to there? Acts tells you how the gospel got from the Gospels to the ends of the world, to Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. Because that would be a question. How did the gospel get from places like Nazareth and Capernaum and places like Jerusalem, insignificant places, to some of the major metropolitan cities of the ancient world? And Acts is the book that tells us that. When you read the book, when you're reading the Gospels, you're looking forward to the building of the church. When you're reading the epistles, the 21 epistles, they're assuming you know about the church. Acts answers the question, what did the continuing work of Jesus through the apostles in the building of the church, covering 30 years of church history that is still going on today, as Christ continues to build his church. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. The first account is the book of Luke. The book of Luke. Luke is the author of Acts. Volume 1 is the book of Luke. Volume 2 is the book of Acts. It's written to the very same person, Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus, most likely a Roman dignitary, a Roman official, possibly located in Antioch and Syria, possibly, we don't know for sure. But the point is, this book is also addressed to Theophilus, writing about all the things that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven. All the things that Jesus continued to do, though he was not here physically, he was going to be ascended. He already raised from the dead. He's going to be ascending soon. But it's all that he began to do and teach. And it's all laid out for us in the book of Acts. We saw snapshots last week. Snapshots as we went through a survey of this great book. After he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders, that's what the point is. He gave orders to the apostles. He gave orders, we see in the end of the book of Luke, to go and to preach the gospel into the whole world, to go and tell people about repenting of their sin so they might have forgiveness of their sin, and to go into the world and to preach that message. Very similar to Matthew 28, the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all the nations. The same orders given at the end of the Gospels. And those are the orders in which the apostles are now to carry out. To carry out. The book of Acts is a little different. Chapter 1 in the book of Acts is a little different than the rest of the book of Acts, by the way. Chapter 1 is more about preparation, getting these guys ready so they can go and carry out the orders. Chapter 1's got different things in it compared to 2 through 28. In this chapter, they're preparing for that. They're preparing to follow those orders. They're preparing to go into the world. And we're going to see some things this morning, as to how Jesus was preparing these men to follow his orders. And these apply to you and I, my friends. We want to be witnesses. We need the same kind of preparation to do that. And the first one you see is in verse 3 of Acts chapter 1. To these he also presented, to these apostles, to these chosen ones, he also presented himself alive after his suffering, notice, by many convincing proofs. It was very important that they believe in the resurrection of Christ, that he had risen from the dead. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ has risen. 1 Corinthians 15, he says 500 people saw the risen Christ. 500 people who are still alive, Paul says, go and ask them. He appeared to many others as well. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that if Christ has not been risen from the dead, then we should be pitied for believing it. If Christ is not risen from the dead, there is no Christianity. If Christ is not risen from the dead, then we're all without hope. Now I want you to go back 40 days. Go back 40 days from the events of Acts chapter 1. We're talking now 40 days later in the scene in Acts 1. To 40 days before would have been the crucifixion and resurrection. Go back to that Saturday that happened after Good Friday, the day he was crucified, and Sunday, the day he was raised from the dead. Go back to that Saturday and think about what was going on in those men's minds. This one that we had placed all of our hope in, we just saw him put in a grave. We just saw him suffer and die. We just saw him go through tremendous agony. We just saw him crucified on a Roman cross by Romans, by Gentiles. What is going on here? They're disillusioned. They're hiding because if they went after Jesus, they'll surely become looking for us. They're men who are scared and afraid and so many different emotions going on because they had pinned their hopes on Jesus. And their thinking on Saturday is he's just going to stay in the grave. That's all. He's not going to get out of that thing. He's there. There's a Roman guard been posted to it. Jesus is not going to go anywhere. He's right there. Hey, it's all over. It's all over. And then you see, I mean, these guys are in no position to carry out orders. They're in no position to do anything. They're just scared. And the question is, what changed them? Because when you get into the book of Acts, you see them completely changed. You see them preaching with boldness. You see them risking their very lives for the purpose of the gospel. You see them taking the gospel to everyone in every situation, in hostile environments. And the reason is because verse 3 of chapter 1 says, by many convincing proofs. They had proof. They had seen the risen Christ. He is alive. And these men who were once fearful are now resolute. Resolute. And they have seen proofs that he is alive, that he has defeated death. And he appeared many times over these 40 days. And they saw him alive in many situations. Hey, you guys, this is not an illusion. Hey, you guys, I'm not a ghost. Hey, you guys, it's real. It's me. And he ate with them to give proof that it was him and that he was alive. He presented himself to them with many convincing proofs. In Acts 2, in Acts 4, you're going to see Peter preaching with confidence, with boldness. Where did it come from? They had proof. He's alive. And nothing was going to stop them. They witnessed it with their own eyes. And they're witnessing it, and others who witnessed it is the ground for us. They recorded it. The word of God is our proof in the words that they have spoken and written. And we believe by faith. In every era of church history, it is their testimony and their witnessing and their changed lives and their boldness and their courage that gives us confidence as well that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead bodily. And that is an essential need, folks. That's an essential need for us. That he is alive, he is risen. We serve a Savior who is alive. That's essential. Every era of church history must believe that and has believed that and has trusted that. If the church does not believe that, then we just become a Good Samaritan club. That's all we are. We have no hope. We have no message. We have no power. We're just a club. We're just a social club, a social organization doing good things for people like the United Nations and other people that you don't even have to be a Christian to do. No, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, then we have no power, we have no message, we have nothing. And Paul says we should be pitied. So these men and every church and every believer needs absolute confidence. And I'm talking now about how is he preparing them to go and follow orders. This is how he's preparing them. Proof. Proof that he has risen from the dead. Conviction. Convinced that he has risen from the dead. And Jesus gave that to him. He's preparing them. Then he gives them another thing in verse 3. He gives them instruction. You see that? Appearing to them over a period of 40 days. And speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. The risen Christ is appearing to them at different times, different intervals. We're not told exactly. We know it was numerous times. And speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. He's giving them instruction. He's giving them theology. The church is a theological entity. The doctrines of God and the truths of God's word. Those are things that he is teaching them, things concerning the kingdom of God. That word kingdom of God is one of the most flexible phrases in the New Testament, by the way. In Acts, when you see it in Acts, it's shorthand for the gospel message. It's also used as a summary of God's work in human history, the kingdom of God. It's also spoken of as the eternal state in heaven one day. It's taught when he taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Luke 9:62, it's used in terms of salvation. Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Refers to salvation. It's just used in so many different ways. So what is Luke referring to here in Acts 3, Acts 1, verse 3? Things concerning the kingdom of God. He's including all those things. He is teaching them all of those things, all part of the package of that phrase. Everything that pertains to the kingdom of God, all the nuances of the kingdom of God, salvation and the gospel and the millennial kingdom and God's work in history and the earthly kingdom, all of those things that encompass that phrase, kingdom of God. The best summary of what Jesus did in these 40 days is found in Luke chapter 24, verse 45. It says this, on the road to Emmaus, he does this. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. It's all going to start making sense now. When he talked about tear down this building, in 3 days I will bring it back up. Tear down this temple, in 3 days I will build it back up. Now it makes sense now. You weren't talking about that 46-year-old building in downtown Jerusalem. No, you were talking about your own body. I bet part of this was also explaining the meaning of the cross. The meaning of the cross. Isaiah 53, I bet he even talked about that. I bet he even explained to them that it pleased the Lord to crush him. I bet he even talked about that the iniquities of us all are laid on him. I bet he even explained all of that to them. So they had clear understanding of what all this meant. What happened. What was going on. And that you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And he taught them that in those 40 days. You know, they'd been with him 3 years. They'd been in his classroom for 3 years. But they didn't learn a lot then. They're kind of dense in the classroom a lot of times. We saw that in the Gospel of John. But now they're in graduate school. They're taking a graduate seminar for 40 days. And I guarantee you, everybody's paying attention. Everybody's listening now. Everybody wants to hear, what now? You're alive. What now? What do we do? How do we do these orders? How do we carry out these orders that you have given to us? 40 days of instruction, and now they're listening very closely, and they're needing confidence that he's alive, and they need sound doctrine and instruction, and they're getting it directly from the lips of Jesus. And for us, it comes through their words written down. But these men need that. You and I need that. If I'm going to be a witness for Christ, I need to have confidence in his resurrection. I need to have instruction. God, you got to know the why of it, folks. You got to know the why of it. Why did he even have to die? Why is the resurrection so significant? Why do these things matter? You said them your whole life if you've grown up in the church. Do they have any meaning to you? Do you know the why of it? Do you understand the biblical theology behind it all? So you can confidently stand on it as truth. He wanted them to have that kind of assurance as they go off into the world and confront all kinds of persecution and difficulties and challenges. And there's something else they needed. And you see this in verses 4 and 5. They're going to need power. They're going to need power. They are not going to be able to rely on their own human strength to do this. They are going to need power. And he says that in verses 4, 5, and the beginning of verse 8. He says, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but ye will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then he says in verse 8, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. This is what they need. They need power. They can't do this in their own strength. They can't do this in their own strength. This is important. It's mentioned in all four Gospels. And now it's mentioned here and again in the book of Acts. Something that's mentioned five times is pretty important. Power. You need power. The Church of Jesus Christ needs power. You as a believer need power. This is not it's not about human effort. It's not about you and I saving ourselves or even maintaining that salvation or even doing the work of the ministry. It all requires power. Power from above, power from God. So this is a very important subject. There's a pattern in verse 5 I want you to see. You see the pattern of what baptism of the Spirit is about. Some of you might be confused. What does that phrase, baptism of the Spirit, mean? And I'll tell you this much. It's not the Spirit that does the baptizing. Understand that. It's Jesus who does the baptizing for us. Behold, the Lamb of God, when John the Baptist saw him, he says, he's coming, he's greater than I am. I baptize with water, he's going to baptize in the Spirit, with the Spirit. And so you see the clear pattern here in verse 5. There's a baptizer, there are the baptized, and the medium that you are thrust into. You see that? John was the baptizer, his disciples were the baptized, and the medium was water. But you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Following the same pattern. Jesus is the baptizer. Believers are the baptized. And the medium is the Holy Spirit. Jesus immerses all believers. Jesus drowns all believers in the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are not a believer. Romans 8:7. 1 Corinthians 12:12. Every believer has received the Holy Spirit. These guys are different, okay? These guys are different. They are believers, but they're going to be receiving the Holy Spirit. Acts is a transitional book. They're going to receive the Holy Spirit in a few days, 10 days from the 40, the 50th day of Pentecost. So that's what he's doing. He's telling them they're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Let me just tell you some things this means, what this means, the Holy Spirit means when you are baptized in the Holy Spirit. At the upper room discourse in John chapter 14 through 16, Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit coming. I'm leaving you. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to leave you. The Spirit is coming and he will indwell you. Listen, you're going to have me everywhere. Everywhere you go when I leave here. You're going to have me everywhere. Right now, it's all geographic. You have Jesus here, Jesus here, Jesus here. When I leave, you're going to have Jesus wherever you go, because I'm sending you the Holy Spirit to indwell you. Look at John 14. Hold your hand in Acts 1. Go back to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 16. I'm just going to just go through this, remind you, we spent time in John, you remember that, and we've seen these verses, but let's just review them real quickly. These are some things that the Holy Spirit will provide. Verse 16 of 14, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, he calls him a helper, he will be with you, I love this, forever, he will never leave you, he will always be with you. Oh, you can grieve him, yes. You can grieve the Spirit, yes, but he will never leave you if you are a believer. Verse 17, that he's the Spirit of truth. The world cannot receive him. The world does not see him or know him. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will not leave you unprotected. Jesus in bodily form is leaving. Spirit is coming. Verse 26 of John 14. The helper of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things to bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. You know, they're kind of dense. We said that. They've listened and not learned very well over the last 3 years. But when the Spirit comes, he's going to remind you. I like that. He's going to bring to remembrance things that I said. He's going to remind you of things that I said. They had forgotten a lot. But the coming Spirit would take care of that problem. Verse 27. I like this verse. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Wow. We live in a kind of world where you need some peace, right? Like somebody called me this past week asking me, give me some verses to deal with what's going on. I went right to these peace verses. Right to these peace verses. Oh, that's part of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Look at John 15. Go in the next chapter, 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And notice the result of that will be you will testify about me also. The Holy Spirit is coming and will give you boldness to talk about me. And that's what you see with Peter over and over again and go through the book of Acts. That's what you see with all the apostles is their boldness because they have the power of the Holy Spirit. You're going to go through persecution. You're going to need to stand firm. And even as they're standing in the midst of the Sanhedrin and all of the other Christ-hating groups of people, they stand firm and preach boldly, proclaiming the gospel. And then also, this is an interesting one. Go to John 16 for a moment, verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8. But I tell you the truth, verse 7 of John 16, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Verse 8, John 16. And when he comes, notice, he will convict the world concerning sin. Wow. That is a pretty powerful thought. Listen, I can't convict anybody that they've sinned against God. Only God can do that. It's his work. It's the Spirit's work to convict the sinner that he is a sinner, that he has sinned against the holy God. I can point out that the Bible says it's a sin, but to convict them, to make them realize and see it the way it is, see it the way God would want them to see it? No, I can't do that. Only because of the Spirit that the gospel is going to be spoken, that the gospel is going to be heard, and the gospel is going to be heeded. The only way it's going to happen is the Spirit of God. The only way anybody is going to be saved by the Word, by the proclamation of the Word of God, is that the Spirit does the work in them, convicting them, opening their ears to hear it, and bringing them to salvation. Spurgeon said this, we might preach till our tongues rot, till we exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless the Holy Spirit uses the word to convert the soul. Man, that's what you're trusting in. When you're sharing the gospel with somebody, you're not trusting in your ability to say it right, your ability to say it with conviction and power. You're not trusting yourself at all. You're just trusting the Spirit of God to work in someone's heart. That's the role of the Spirit. See, that's what these guys had going. You preach the gospel, the Spirit will do its work. You don't worry about that part. You just be faithful to follow orders and let the Spirit do the fruit work. John 16:13. Are we still in John 16? But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. You know, the Spirit doesn't come to glorify the Holy Spirit. That's what that verse is saying. The Spirit of God does not come to make much of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God comes to make much of Christ. I see sometimes churches get out of balance on this, and it's all about the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. No, you show me a church that's focused on the Holy Spirit, I will show you a church that's not a very healthy church or even a church at all. You show me a church that is focused on Christ, a church that is that puts the Holy Spirit, that doesn't put the Holy Spirit at the center of things, but puts Christ at the center of things. Now that's a church where the Spirit of God is at work. We make much of Christ. The Spirit makes much of Christ and points men to Christ. Go back to Acts 1, verses 4 and 5 again. Gathering them together. By the way, gathering them together, verse 4. Acts 1, verse 4. Gathering them together is actually a phrase meaning they're probably eating a meal together at this point. Very possible that's what that means, which is another proof that I'm real, that I'm really here, that it's me. Flesh and my blood is here. Flesh and blood is all here. I'm the God-man, glorified God-man, eating this meal with you. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit many days from now. I told you earlier, that's 10 days from the date he said that. 10 days on the day of Pentecost. Then verse 8 of chapter 1, go down to verse 8, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So we're talking about power that they need. It will come from the Holy Spirit. Folks, God has given you and I as Christians resources. I know when I read the Bible, sometimes I go, man, I can't do this. But he never asked me to do something that he hasn't given me the resources to do. Do you understand that? And he has given you and I a resource called the Holy Spirit indwelling us. If you are truly a believer, he has given you the resources to do what he says to do. Even those impossible situations, to love an enemy, to forgive somebody for something, those impossible situations, he has given you the grace, he has given you the power to do what he says to do, to walk in obedience to him. And then finally, well, not finally, next to finally, next to finally, actually, number 4, patience, verse 6, go to verse 6. They're going to need patience. Okay, interesting statement here, interesting question here. So when they can't come together, they were asking, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Wow, what a question. And it is interesting to me. They have had 40 days of instruction about the kingdom of God. Go back to verse 3, right? 40 days of instruction. And you know what? The apostles are still premillennial. They are. As were all the Jews in this era, in this time of the Gospels. They're premillennial. They still believed what the Old Testament said. You get the Messiah, you get a kingdom. That's what they believe from the Old Testament. Messiah's going to come, establish a kingdom. That's what's behind the question. It's interesting to me. I have read tons of commentaries, okay? But so many of the commentaries I've read mock and chide the disciples for asking this question. Look at those guys. They are so concerned about getting rid of Rome. And Jesus is talking about all these other things. Several commentators talk like that and said it wasn't a very intelligent question and it wasn't a very theologically astute question. But it is just the opposite, my friends. That was a very intelligent question. That was a very theologically astute question. Ezekiel 36 and Joel 2 both speak of the Spirit coming. Both speak of the Spirit coming, and it's tied into the kingdom one day. That's the context of the question, is my point. He's just gotten through talking about the Spirit coming, and now they're asking a question related to that. Well, is this the time for the restoration of the kingdom, of the earthly kingdom that we have been looking for and has been predicted in the Old Testament when the Messiah comes? They're simply asking what the Old Testament had predicted. Or Ezekiel 36, you read that, it talks about the kingdom, it talks about my Spirit will come upon you, my Spirit will do its work within you. It's all in the context of the kingdom. Listen to this from Ezekiel 39. I'm just going to highlight some statements in here. You can turn there if you want to. 39:25. I'll restore the fortunes of Jacob, that's Israel, and have mercy on the house of Israel. Verse 26, when they live securely in their own land with no one to make them afraid. That's verse 26. Verse 27, when I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands and their enemies. Verse 28, then they will know that I am the Lord their God. I made them go into exile. And then finally in verse 29, he says this, I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I have poured out my Spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord. Listen, the Jews read the Old Testament. They're looking for a Messiah who has now come. Now they're looking for the kingdom that goes along with that Messiah. And he's talking here about pouring out his Spirit, and they're thinking, well, this must be the time of that restoration of the kingdom to Israel. That is the context of that question. It's an intelligent question. It's an astute question. It's a biblical question. And Jesus does not rebuke them for asking it. That's the thing. He does not rebuke them for asking it. He doesn't rebuke them for their understanding of the kingdom at all in that question and how he answers that. Because you know why? Jesus is premillennial too. He does not correct their understanding about the millennial kingdom at all. He does not say, actually, it's an invisible kingdom or invisible rule from heaven. He doesn't say that. That has no earthly consequences at all. He doesn't say that. And if they are wrong, it's a perfect time right now to correct them on their view of the kingdom. John MacArthur says it this way, if they were mistaken about a crucial point in his kingdom's teaching, his failure to correct them is either mystifying or deceptive. I agree with him. Why didn't he correct it? Perfect opportunity to correct it. He does not correct their thinking at all on this. He simply corrects their preoccupation with the timing of it. That's the problem. One thing these men did not understand was two comings of Christ. Old Testament Jews would not have understood a first coming and a second coming. They did not understand that. They did not see that clearly. As Revelation went on, they saw that. But in the book in the Old Testament, that was not clear. You had future second coming promises and first coming promises in the Old Testament. But they did not see that distinction. Messiah's here, kingdom. They didn't know there was going to be a time separation of that. He doesn't rebuke them for asking the question. He doesn't say, oh, guys, don't you know by now that there is not going to be, forget the Old Testament, there's not going to be a literal kingdom. All those promises are now absorbed in this new entity called the church. He doesn't say that. He doesn't rebuke them at all. Instead, he only tells them to be patient. He corrects them for their preoccupation with the timing of it, not the nature of it. Verse 7, and he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. He says, your understanding of it is right. He says, but don't be preoccupied with that. Don't let its fulfillment, the timing of its fulfillment, be a distraction to you. You're to carry on with your Christ-appointed task. Follow orders right now. Just follow the orders right now. And no matter how long it takes for Christ to come back, no matter how long it takes for that kingdom to one day be realized. And you see in Acts chapter 2 After the ascension to the Father's right hand, Jesus is ascended to the Father's right hand. He quotes from Psalm 10 in Acts chapter 2. Let me read to you Psalm 110. The reason I want you guys to be patient is because I'm going to be patient. Psalm 110 speaks of the ascension. Psalm 110 speaks of Jesus going to the right hand of the Father. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, Elohim says to Adonai, God the Father says to God the Son, sit at my right hand. That's what the ascension is all about, going to be at the Father's right hand. I'm going to be sitting at the Father's right hand. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm, speaking of his rule. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He says, sit at my right hand, and then he puts this word in there, until. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. In other words, he is saying in Psalm 110, he's saying, I'm going to be patient until the until. I'm going to be patient until the Father is ready to send me to rule in the midst of my enemies. That's Psalm 119. Excuse me, that's Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. You know what? He told the disciples a while back earlier in the book of Luke, that it was going to be a while. Let me turn there just for a moment. We're running out of time quickly. So get there as fast as you can. Luke 19. Jesus is basically saying to them, this is a future event in Psalm 110. This is a future event. I must be patient in waiting. You be patient in waiting for that time. So Luke 19:11. They're thinking the kingdom. Notice in verse 11, he tells this parable. In verse 11, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, notice, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Wow. We got the Messiah with us. We've got the capital city of this kingdom. We're going to Jerusalem. Man, the kingdom is coming. And Jesus goes on to tell them, no, it's not going to be coming quickly. He tells them a parable. I'm not going to go into this whole parable, about a nobleman who went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And in this parable, if you were to read it, the nobleman is Christ. And the slaves in this are going to be the disciples. The 10 are going to be the disciples. And they're basically to not be distracted by wondering when he's going to come back with the kingdom, but they're to be concerned about the task that he's left them with. That's what that whole parable is about. He's going to go away. The nobleman's going to go away, and he will come back one day. He says, and what he wants from you right now is he wants you to be preoccupied with the task, not preoccupied with the timing. My kingdom is not going to start immediately. My kingdom is not going to start anytime soon. It's not invisible. It's not going to be some invisible form. He says, you just be faithful to carry on those duties so that when he returns, he finds you faithful. So Jesus had taught them this back in Luke, that there's going to be a long delay to the kingdom. And delay in where he was going to have to be patient, and they're going to have to be patient and to be diligent about the task. The task you see in verse 8 again, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, back in Acts chapter 1. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. We're back in Acts 1. I'm sorry. Got you everywhere. Back in Acts 1. Hey, it's not wrong to ask the question. It's a legitimate biblical question to ask. You're a Jew. You've studied the Old Testament your whole life. You know about a kingdom. You know about the Messiah. You got the Messiah sitting here. You're looking for this kingdom. Where is it? Is it here now? It's a legitimate question. It's a biblical question. It's a theologically astute question. It's not a foolish question. And Jesus is not rebuking them for the nature of the question. He's simply rebuking them for getting preoccupied with the timing of it all. Just like people are today. Every newspaper headline is Jesus is going to be back tomorrow. 88 reasons why Jesus is going to come back in 1988. And then we came out with another one. 89 reasons why Jesus is going to come back in 1989. He didn't come back, folks. And there's been many things people who get preoccupied with when he's going to return. And one day he will return. Revelation 19, he will return. And Revelation 20, he will build his kingdom, establish his kingdom at his second coming. All right, look at this. 6 minutes, and we're not going to make it. Go to number five. The purpose, I want you to see this, and then we'll have a wonderful time of Easter celebration, Resurrection Day celebration with our families and friends. Number five, Acts 1:8, this is the mission. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. You're going to go out and proclaim the gospel. That's your orders. That is our church's purpose statement, by the way. That is the purpose statement of every evangelical, faithful, Bible-believing church. To go into the world and preach the gospel. That is our identity. I told you that last week. We get bogged down with social programs and this and that and the other. None of those things are bad, but they take resources and energy and get us off the mission. The mission is to go into the world and make disciples. The mission is to go and be witnesses for Christ in these places, Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. Go and proclaim the gospel. Go and obey the orders that have been given to you and go to all of these places. This had to be shocking. This had to be shocking because here they are in Jerusalem. Here they are sitting in Jerusalem and thinking, what? Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the world? Are you kidding? How in the world does that happen? For them, the capital of the Roman Empire was the uttermost parts of the world, was the remotest part of the earth in their world. Imagining that was just not on their radar at all. 1,400 miles away to a place like Rome, how in the world? How did the world guys like us get that, to make that happen? But this is exactly how the book of Acts is structured, by the way. Acts chapter 1 through 7, Jerusalem, the focus. The Gospels in Jerusalem, chapter 8, Judea and Samaria. That's Philip preaching in Judea and Samaria. Then we have the conversion of Paul in Acts 9. And chapter 10, Peter goes to some Gentiles and begins to now go into the Gentile world, to the remotest part of the earth, Acts 13 through 28, with the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. That's how he structured the book of Luke, the book of Acts. Luke structured the book of Acts that way, by those geographic locations. And you know, this fulfills the promise of Genesis 12, to Abraham, in you, Abraham, and your descendants, through your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It was never to be just to the Jews, never. They were to be a light to the nations. Isaiah 49:6, he says, I will also make you a light to the nations, so my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That was always God's intended plan, that the blessings of Christ would spill out from Israel into the rest of the world. And this is our defining message right here. This is our purpose. This is why we gather. We gather here so we can go out and do this. You come here to get instructed. You come here to get encouraged. You come here to go out and do this. The church is not a cul-de-sac. It doesn't just stop with us. No, we are a conduit. We take the message to others. I got 2 minutes. Go to verse 9. Acts 1, verse 9. Let me just read this to you. Now, you're exhausted. I know. I can hear the heavy breathing. Verse 9, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why are you looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And then verse 12 says, All of this happened on the Mount of Olives at the beginning of verse 12. And so that's the ascension of Christ right there. He was crucified and rose from the dead. He spent 40 days teaching his apostles, and then he was ascended. And 10 days from now will be Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit will come. So this is the ascension right there in between that. And the same way you saw him go, the angel says is how he's going to come back. He's going to come back in the clouds. They give that promise. Those angels give that promise in verse 11. He'll come back in the same way you watched him go into heaven. Lightning will flash from the east to the west one day. Matthew 24 says everyone will see him when he returns. He's kind of squished two major events here into one. He's talking about the ascension, and he's talking about the second coming. Well, it's been 2,000 years, Rod. What's going on? 2,000 years. It's easy to say it on a piece of paper here. It's ascension and second coming. Why? It's been a long time. Kind of puts them together. Let me came across this list. 25 years was not too long for the promise of Abraham to be fulfilled. 400 years, you will be in a foreign land. He rescues Israel from Egypt. 700 years, from the time he said a child will be born to you to the birth of Christ was 700 years. 700 years from the time Micah was told that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem to the time that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. 700 years. 4,000 years from the time that God gave the promise in Genesis 3:15 that I will, from her seed will come one who will crush the head of Satan. 4,000 years from the time that promise was made to the time that Christ came into the world, preached, died for our sin, and raised from the dead. 4,000 years passed. 2,000 years is really nothing on God's calendar. Nothing on God's calendar. The plan is not derailed by time. That's the point. He is coming back. Just like he left, he's coming back again. He's coming back again. This is Jesus Christ, the pre-existent God, man, Son of God. Man, what a message we got. What a message we got. Are you prepared? Can you get on this list and say, am I prepared? Do I know Christ? Do I have his Spirit indwelling me? Have I been saved? Do I know that I have a relationship with God through Jesus? Folks, that's the only thing that matters. The only thing that matters is, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Do you have a relationship with him? Are you right with God this morning? If you were to die today, if this were your day, if this were your appointed time to die, would you go into his presence or would you go into an eternal hell? He came to save you from hell. He came to save you from yourself. He came to save you from your sin. He is the only answer to our sin problem. Cry out to him this morning to save you and to make you a witness for him. Father, thank you for our time today. Thank you for this truth that we have been able to expound on together this morning. Thank you that we have been able to go through these verses and Acts and be challenged and realizing, God, that we need to be prepared to carry out the orders just like these men were. I pray, God, that we will take the orders seriously and desire the preparation. Thank you for the hope that we read at the end of this chapter, the promise of the hope of the second coming. God, we do have that promise waiting. We are looking forward to that day, just as we sang about it this morning. We praise you and love you in Christ's name. Amen.